And so if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, we'll start there while we let the little ones go to junior church and the lessons that are prepared for them there. Matthew 21 is our study this morning. It's another milestone in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. It's a little bit of a challenge for you. I know that when we spread the study of a book out over as many weeks, even months that we have in our study of Matthew, it's difficult to kind of keep it all cohesive. And it's a book really that's designed to be read in a single sitting. It's designed to just be kind of plowed through, and so you can keep it all together how things fit. Well, chapter 21 is another one of those significant milestones that we encounter. We have the introduction of the book giving to us the birth and the coming of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the king, the man who'd been established as the one who would announce the arrival of the Messiah, this long-awaited one. And then, of course, we have the whole story of Jesus' miraculous birth and the staggering realization that our planet has been visited by God himself, who came in his deity and he took on humanity to become the God-man. And so then we've walked with Matthew through the story of Jesus as he begins his earthly ministry and presents to the nation of Israel who he is, healing people and teaching people and instructing them. And then, of course, we come to that other milestone that we've seen in the book where the leaders of the nation of Israel and those who are responsible for giving guidance to the people, those who are charged with recognizing truth and rejecting error, are the ones who actually reject Jesus Christ. And they declare that not only is he a fraud, but the power by which he creates all these miracles and heals people comes from the enemy of God, from Beelzebul. And so the book turns on that charge, and it now moves in a direction where the Lord pours himself into his apostles and prepares for the day that there will be a very different reality for the nation of Israel. And as he does so, Matthew marches us toward the cross and the crucifixion. As he does, he leads us then to this triumphal entry. And Matthew 21 is another one of those milestones because this is Jesus' final public ministry in the city of Jerusalem. It is where the events of Matthew move to a day-by-day accounting as we see the hostilities of the religious leaders heighten to the place where they then arrest him and crucify him. So this day is a great day, but it's a milestone because it is so significant in terms of prophecy as well. It is a passage that demands a decision. It's a passage that throws down the gauntlet. It's a passage that says to men and women worldwide who would read this passage, you must choose. You have to make up your mind. Where do you stand on the relation of your relationship with Jesus Christ? If you're familiar with flypaper, you know that flypaper can be tricky stuff to work with. And you buy this little roll, and when you pull it out, you can hang it up and it will trap flies. Now, flypaper is made up of one side is sticky and the other side is not, so that it will unravel. And so you might say to yourself, why do I care? Well, I will submit to you that it matters to the fly which side is which. And it matters to you which side you're on when it comes to Jesus Christ. That's what this passage tells us. So let me read it, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord as we study it to help us. Matthew 21, verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say that the Lord needs them, and immediately he will send them. This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and then they laid their robes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their robes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed kept shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heavens!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred or shaken, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds kept saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus went into the temple complex and drove out all those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple complex, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children in the temple complex cheering, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus told them, "have you never read, 'You have prepared praise from the mouths of children and nursing infants'?" And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. And early in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And at once the fig tree withered. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed and said, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" And Jesus answered them, "I assure you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Well, as we prepare now to study the passage we've read, let's ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that has been revealed to us. Thank you for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the faithfulness of your disciples to record it that we might read it and study it. But as we do so this morning, Lord, our prayer is not only that we would understand what this meant to those so many centuries ago, but help us to apply it to the age and the day in which we live, that we might see how the truth of your word touches our lives and our hearts. So we give ourselves to you and pray that you might guide our time. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this passage is a milestone, as we mentioned. It is a big deal in the revelation of Scripture because it is the presentation in an expected way of the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He comes to Jerusalem on a donkey. It says to us that he arrives on a colt, the foal of a donkey, the colt. And it is a dramatic picture of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes into the nation of Israel. So most kings, when they arrive, come in on a stallion. They come in on a powerful white horse, or they may be born in a golden chair mounted on the shoulders of bearers who bring them in, or there will be trumpets and fanfare that will precede them, or armies that will march in front and behind them. And so here comes into Jerusalem on this day the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great creator, God himself, and yet his choice of transportation is a donkey. It is a picture of the humility and the gentleness with which the Messiah comes to the people who have been told to expect him. There's a tremendous contrast that is provided to us in the Lord's mode of transportation as he is communicating through this that he comes not to crush, not to destroy, not to rule, not to expand the taxes and extract as much as he can from the people, but he comes to be the one who gives. He comes in humility. He comes to be the one who rescues and who saves. It's a dramatic picture. He tells the disciples to go and get this donkey and its colt and bring them to him. Now, there are people who have read this and thought, well, now how did he know they were going to be available? What did he do, slip out the night before while everyone was asleep and make the arrangements and pay somebody that they could come and get this donkey? No, the Lord is the author of Scripture, and he knows everything that's in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament tells us, just like it's quoted right here, that the king is going to ride in on a donkey and its colt. Now, he tells the disciples, you go find it, because it'll be available. The Father will make that ready. And if somebody even asks you, what are you doing? Just tell them the Lord needs it. They will let it go. Now, he tells them to bring both, because if you're familiar with animals, you know that if you cry and just take the colt, you're going to have a problem. The mama's not going to like it, and the baby's not going to like it. You try and separate them before the time, and you can't get it done, not without a lot of struggle. And so he says, bring them both, because this is not about the fight between them. It is about the presentation of the king. And indeed, the king arrives exactly according to Scripture. And that's what the Lord says to us, not only here, that he is coming according to Scripture, but it also gives to us a picture of the fulfillment of prophecy that had been made 500 years prior to this. That there was a message that was given to Daniel, the prophet, that would foreshadow this hundreds of years before it took place. And so I'd like you to hold your place in Matthew, but turn back to Daniel chapter 9, because I want to share with you what Gabriel told Daniel about this day. Daniel chapter 9. If you open up your Bible about exactly in the middle, you usually pretty much wind up in Isaiah. And then you can just turn to the right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you'll find chapter 9, and then drop down to verse 21. Here's Daniel saying, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering, and he gave me this explanation. And so Gabriel comes as a messenger from God, and he gives to Daniel a prophecy that begins in chapter verse 24. He says, 70 weeks, that's 70 sevens. Your Bible may translate it weeks or sevens or blocks of sevens. I don't think it'll translate it heptads, but that's really what the word is. It just means groups of seven. 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city, and it will accomplish this: to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to wipe away injustice, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So we have in verse 24 this extraordinary prophecy that is given by Gabriel. Daniel has recorded it, that says in this 70 groups of seven, the Lord is going to wrap up his plan for establishing righteousness and dealing with sin. But now he expands on that in verse 25. He said, know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 and 62 weeks. Now, if you add 7 weeks together to 62 weeks, you come up with 69 weeks. Pretty simple math. When we study this passage, we have to, first of all, what do the weeks mean? What is this sevens? It could be 7 days, 7 months, 7 weeks, or 7 years. Well, as we study the passage and as we compare it, especially with the book of Revelation, we realize that he is speaking of 7 blocks of years, that these are prophetic years that he's referring to. And he's saying that there are 70 of them that lie between the point where it starts, which is this edict to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and then the culmination of all of the things that are promised here, including the establishing of righteousness. So 70 times 7 is 490 years. But he breaks it down and he says that there is a difference between the 69th week and the 70th. That at the 69th week is when Messiah the Prince will come. Well, 69 is 7 years less than the 490 or 483 years. When we studied Daniel, about 5 years ago, I put a chart in our notes at that time, and so we've added it to your notes tonight, and it's on the screen as well. And Daniel helps us to understand what is going on here and how significant it is for our study in Matthew 21. We are looking at the promise that says that there would be a decree to go and rebuild the city. Now, there were a couple of different decrees that were given to the nation of Israel after Daniel's time. One of them came from Darius. And Darius gave a decree that allowed the people who were going back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. That's not the decree that's mentioned here. This one specifically says a decree to rebuild the city. In a way, this decree would officially mark the end of the period of the captivities. So if you're a student of the Bible and you remember the account of how the Lord disciplined the whole nation by sending them into captivity for 70 years, the official termination of that would have been this decree, because this one's unique. The first one from Darius said, go build your temple. This one says, now you may build the walls and you may build the gates. You may make your city a fortress again. No king allowed any vassal state. No king allowed a conquered city to rebuild their walls and gates because they could rebel. But this was the end. The city was being given the opportunity to build their gates and their walls. That's the story of Nehemiah. When you read his account, he's the one who helped lead in that rebuilding process. Well, we know who did that. That was Artaxerxes, and we know when he did that. So if you look at your notes, you'll see that there was a decree of Artaxerxes, which was given on March 5th of 444 B.C. to go and rebuild the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem. Well, we've been looking at the numbers from Daniel, and Daniel said there would be 69 of these groups of seven. And we also know that a prophetic year has 360 days in it. That's, we learn again from the book of Revelation, that there are solar years or calendar years, and they're made up of 365 and a quarter days. That's why we have leap years and leap centuries. But a prophetic year is 360 days. It's 12 months of 30 days per month, period. So we can do the math. We have 69 times 7 times the 360 days are 173,880 days that lie between the beginning of the prophecy and the declaration that at the end of this 69 weeks, the Messiah, the Prince, will come. And so if you add now, using a solar calendar, 173,880 days to March 5th, of 444 B.C., you come to March 30th of A.D. 33. March 30th of A.D. 33 is the exact date in which Jesus rode his colt into the city of Jerusalem. So this is a milestone event. This is huge because the Messiah has been presented. In fact, it should have been that the religious leaders, the chief priests, and those who were the students of the law should have known and understood this. This was available to them all along. They knew exactly when Artaxerxes had issued his decree to rebuild the city. It was recorded for them in the book of Nehemiah. And they could have done the calculations and the math. They should have been so ready for the Messiah to make his appearance on that day, they should have had coffee and donuts ready. They should have been waiting for him. And instead of waiting for him, when he does make his appearance, they reject him and demand that he tell the children to quit saying that. The king arrives to the cheers of the believers. He says in verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds kept saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." You know, the crowds understood that he was a big deal. It's interesting the language that they use. They declare him to be a prophet. They understand that his name is Jesus and that he came from Nazareth, the region in Galilee. They know about his history, but they call him a prophet. You see, it was really the religious leaders that should have said to them, "Yes, he's a prophet, but not just a prophet. He is the prophet. He is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one that our nation has yearned for 2,000 years. Here he is, right on schedule, according to the prophecies of Scripture." And yet their response was hostile and hard. They did not see him. They missed him. They did not understand. And so Jesus forces the choice to be made, not only here. He's been doing that for 3 years, but he does it again here. Picking it up in verse 14, it says, "The blind and lame came to him in the temple complex." I'm sorry, verse 12. "When Jesus went into the temple complex, he drove out all those buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned their money changers' temples." The king reclaims this temple that belongs to him. It is his house, and he stakes his claim to it again. Now, it's helpful to understand what was going on there and how decadent it had become. What was intended to be, as the Lord says, a house of prayer, had become a money-making proposition for those who were in the authority. Not only did they fail to see the Messiah when he came, they were not interested in the Messiah because they had turned the whole process into a cash cow. It was all about the bucks and how to make them. And they had invented a number of very ingenious schemes for doing that. One of the things that they did is that they decided that there could only be temple money, specific money that could be used in the temple. You couldn't use your pagan coins from some other realm. You had to use temple money. And so when someone would come, perhaps they had saved for years in order to be able to come to Jerusalem and bring an offering to the Lord. And as they would arrive with their coins from Gaul or Rome or some place where they had journeyed from, they would be met at the gate saying, "You can't use that money here. You have to exchange that for the coins of the temple." And so there'll be an exchange fee for that. And it was just one more way to gouge the worshipers as they came. There were money changers who took a piece of every time the money was exchanged. Sometimes folks would bring their own offering. It might be that someone had anticipated the arrival of the day when they would be able to bring their family to worship at the temple. And they had read the law and they knew that no blemished animal could be offered at the temple. It required that it be a spotless animal. And so they had picked one out of their herd, and they had protected it and grown it meticulously and carefully, and then brought that animal with them to make this offering at the temple. And their hearts were set on bringing the one that they have chosen and that they know in their hearts is a pure animal. But of course, in order to do this, the priestly system must inspect and examine. And lo and behold, they discover some blemish that makes this animal unqualified. However, you're in luck, because we have some of our own, and we'll sell you one of those pre-approved animals for your offering. It was awful. There was all kinds of fraud and conniving and shenanigans that went on. And Jesus had enough of it. And he went through the temple and he cleaned house, because it's his house and he had reclaimed his place in it. Rembrandt drew a sketch of this when he was 29 years old. It's a sketch, not one of his multicolored paintings, but it's a picture of Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple. Jesus is the one in the middle. And what's interesting about Rembrandt's sketch is what he has done. Now, if you remember the artist, Rembrandt lived in the 1600s, and all those artists at that time, whenever they did these paintings, they always had for the Lord Jesus or for any of the apostles, they had a halo over their head, an aura that sort of was their picture of the holiness of the individual in the painting. The others might be a lot more common, but here's where the aura rests as a picture of the holiness. But what's interesting about Rembrandt when he did this one is that he didn't draw the aura around Jesus' head here. He drew it from his hands. It was actually controversial. People wanting to know, well, what's this all about? But here's Rembrandt, and he is recognizing that this is about the work that Jesus is doing as he's cleaning the temple, as he's restoring this as a house of worship. Of course, we know that soon after his crucifixion, they went right back to business as usual. But there was a holy work that was going on as Jesus was bringing about order in the temple. And so the king is exposing the unbelief of all of these priests, all of these who were contrary to what the Lord wanted to do. He is bringing it to the surface. Point number B, the king exposes the unbelief and helps others to see what is going on. Well, in verse 14, it says, they came to him, and when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did and the children in the temple cheering, and they were indignant and said, "Do you not hear what they're saying?" And Jesus points to them again the scripture that says that there will be praise that will come even from the mouths of children. He reveals the hardness of their heart and the callous conditions that they couldn't even recognize that the children calling out were in fulfillment of what scripture had declared. And so the king forces this choice to be made. And he takes us then to this fascinating little story at the bottom of the passage that we're studying this morning, of this fig tree. And he sees this lone fig tree by the road, and when he went up to it, found nothing on it except leaves. And he said, may no fruit ever come from you again. Now, this little story has caused more than just a few people to scratch their heads and wonder, what is this all about? I mean, some have said, what a petulant response to a fig tree. I mean, what did he do? Just not get out of the right side of the bed that morning? Was he having a problem with anger management? What is going on here? Well, there are actually, I think, two things that are going on. One is the important thing. We'll come to that in a minute. But the other is the reality that this is a season for the tree to have fruit. The tree looked like it had fruit. And in fact, they left the road and went up to the tree. Now, the passage doesn't tell us what was involved in getting from the road to the tree. But they had to go up to it. They had to climb a hill. They had to leave the road. They had to get to the tree and then discovered that the tree had no fruit. Perhaps it was a sterile tree and had no capability of fruit. Don't know. What I find is interesting is that the Lord's actions now prevent any other travelers going down that road from also making the journey up the hill to find that the tree is barren. And so he deals with the tree kind of the way a gardener can. You see, the nature of being a gardener is you kind of have control over your garden. I'm trying to grow pears at my house. I put a pear tree in the ground the very first year I moved in because I love pears. I also know that pear trees do not self-pollinate. They have to have another tree somewhere. And if you have another tree within a half a mile, they'll find each other. I didn't have any pears the next year, and so I figured I must not have another pear tree within a half a mile, so I planted another pear tree. This time I put it on the other side of my house, kind of spread the load out. And that winter, that tree got frozen to death. Just killed it all the way back to nothing. So I planted my third pear tree, and I threw the stump of this one into the composting pile. And then the deer came along and ate the bark off of my third pear tree, so I planted my fourth pear tree. I said, I like pears. I'm determined. And lo and behold, as these were nursing along, the little pear tree that had been frozen began to produce a shoot out of that stump. And I thought, well, how cool is that? I could plant that pear tree. But I couldn't figure out where to plant the pear tree. So I threw it out. So does that make me petulant? Does that make me irresponsible or cruel? Do I have anger management issues? If I do, then I need to have a conversation with any of you that weed your garden or thin your carrots. After all, is it not your prerogative, even your responsibility, to manage what you're growing? And I'll submit to you that he who is the creator of the earth had every right to say to a particular tree, you'll not deceive another traveler. You're now dead. And it withered. But that isn't the only reason. It's certainly not the only reason why it's written here, because it is also a picture of the future of Israel. The king now reveals what's going to happen to Israel. This is a milestone event. The Lord has come into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, exactly according to Scripture, exactly according to plan. And the nation has said, we are not interested. And the Lord gives to us a metaphor with this fig tree, because the nation is often compared to a fig tree. And he says that there is going to come a time of extraordinary withering for the nation of Israel. Now, a metaphor doesn't apply to every single person. The disciples themselves are followers of Christ. But for this nation as a whole, that's exactly what happened. You see, you and I have the advantage of living in the 21st century. We can now look back and we see the whole history. Because after these events, after the presentation of the Lord in AD 33 and then his crucifixion and then his resurrection and then his ascension, we know that in AD 70, so not very many years after this, the Roman armies came into Jerusalem and they utterly devastated the city. They burned it to the ground. The only wall left was the wall that is today called the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. It was just a piece of a wall. They so destroyed the city, they pulled one rock off of another. And the people of Israel were scattered to the four corners of the earth. And it remained that way for almost 2,000 years. Because that's the amazing thing, is that you and I now live in the age where we have seen Israel come back into the land. In 1948, following the Second World War, a place was carved out and the people of Israel could come back to their land. And indeed, they have been migrating back there from different places all over the world ever since and establishing their land. The Lord had said in this metaphor of the fig tree, there is a great withering that is going to take place with the nation of Israel. And you and I have the benefit of seeing that now in retrospect, in hindsight. And then he comes to this tail end, and the apostles are stunned about the tree. And Jesus says to them, I assure you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. And a king encourages the faith of his followers. He encourages the faith of those who have put their trust in him. And he says to them, you keep on believing. You keep on trusting, because I am the God who is bringing this to its complete conclusion. The Lord gives a choice to mankind in all of this. He has given to the nation of Israel the opportunity to make a decision. And he continues down through the ages to give to every man and every woman and every child a decision that needs to be made about Jesus Christ. And he presents himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he says to you, believe in Jesus the Messiah. And you are either compelled to choose Christ, or you choose to be with the disciples, with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees who stood against Christ. And some might say, well, I prefer to kind of sort of sit out there in the middle. I'm neither for nor again. I'm a middle of the roader. I'm an agnostic. I haven't made up my mind. I'm kind of waiting until I decide how this thing really shapes up. And I want to submit to you that you can't sit in the middle on this issue. There is no middle. You are either with Jesus, or if you are not, then you are with those who are against him. Let me illustrate it. It would be a little bit like walking into a dark room and you see the light switch on the wall. And a light switch is on or it is off. And when you walk into the room, you can't sit there and say, well, I'm kind of agnostic about light switches. I'm keeping my options open. I'm not so sure whether I want the lights to be on or off. I'm in the middle ground. No, you're not. You're in a dark room, because it's either on or off. There is no middle ground. And the reality is that Jesus continues to present himself saying, I am the Savior. I come humbly on a donkey to invite you to be my follower and to walk with me in faith. And when you do, there is a great and glorious future that is established for you. But if you do not, then you are with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And the reality is that what awaits that group is desperately evil indeed. There is a choice, like two sides of flypaper. There's one that's safe and the other that's deadly, and there is no middle ground. Jesus Christ offers himself as the choice that must be made by every man, every woman, every child. And when you do not have Jesus, you do not have anything. Make him yours today. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for that incredible day arriving in Jerusalem, the presentation of the long-awaited Messiah. It stuns us to realize that the very people who should have been anticipating that utterly missed it. But if they could miss that, how easy is it for those who live in this age to miss the offer of eternal life? To be so busy with life, so preoccupied with a career or the acquiring of things or the building of a bank account or the soliciting of someone to share life with or a variety of diversions and distractions that can enter into our world. And we completely miss the fact that we have this life to make a decision about eternity. So Lord, I pray for everyone who's hearing this, that today would be the day. No more game playing. No more pretending to be in the middle. No more waffling or waiting. But today would be the day of decision to put trust in Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the Savior we need. For we pray it in His name.